Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may that be not just a song upon our lips, but a prayer from our hearts. Like those of old, we would see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up, that we might honor him in our hearts and the way in which we think, especially now. And Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would prevail to do that work which you desire for your word to accomplish in each one of us. May we be yielded to that and glad for it, even now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the fourth chapter this morning. Sunday mornings we have now for a while been studying the second epistle of Paul to Corinthians. And as we've been doing so and going through verse by verse and chapter by chapter, I trust that it has been a blessing to you, especially as we've been looking at the concluding thoughts of the third chapter, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greater glory, superb in every way, but superior especially to the law, the things of Moses, where there is the marvelous grace and mercy of God and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary that was not true during the time of the law. And we're so glad the law has been brought to a conclusion when the Lord Jesus died there on the cross of Calvary, when the temple veil is rent from top to bottom and the marvelous access that we have now through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a greater glory and a greater blessing. And we ought to be just delighted and thrilled to know that we are living in a time when there is that greater light that is shown upon our hearts. When I come to the fourth chapter now, of 2 Corinthians, if you have found our text. And here Paul speaks about the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He reflects somewhat on his own ministry, but there are principles that are here. And there are some things that are really about the day and age and some of the things we see going on around us that are covered even in the opening six verses of this portion of God's Word. I read from verse 1, if you found 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and Paul writes, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." It is the clear truth of the gospel to be clearly proclaimed as you read the opening verses that are here. We consider the matter of that which is a gift of God. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is a gift that is given. Paul's ministry here of the gospel of Jesus Christ was a gift from God. It was a gift given to Paul in the ministry in the first place. When you read, for example, back in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter in verse 4, Paul reflects upon it there much as he does in Philippians chapter 3. But as you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he uses these words, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts." And those words of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, echo what Paul is saying in the opening of 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, that it was an opportunity that was given to him. It was a gift. I like the expression, he says, allowed of God. Because that speaks about the calling of God to the ministry. It says that it's something that when you talk about full-time ministry, it's not given to everyone. And yet at the same time, it is given to every believer as well, so that we may minister the truth of God's word and we can extend that gift of God's grace and mercy to other people. But when you read that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about it as a trust. That's the word that is used. And that's kind of an important expression because when we think of it in those terms, it does not belong to us, nor has it originated from us. It is something that has been bestowed into our care. We were talking about the subject of stewardship before, and there is between the lines here in 1 Thessalonians 2:4 that concept that Paul had very clear in his understanding of what it means to be a steward of the word of God. It is a trust. It is the gospel. And even as you read the last part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, therefore, because it is God's word, not the words of men, therefore, it is something that we have to be truthful and honest and complete and authentic about. Because even as you read the last phrase of 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, it is not about the pleasing of men, but it is the pleasing of God. And then the last phrase, Paul reminds us, which trieth our hearts. That is that we are accountable before God himself to carefully, clearly, plainly, truly, honestly give forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing added to it, nothing taken away, nothing that is part of situational ethics, nothing that is cultural to the times in which it is spoken, but rather that it is that which God has revealed, and we give it to people completely, clearly, and unchanged. And that is something that needs to be very clearly expressed in our times, because we live in a day and age when there is accommodation of the word to a time or to a culture or to the world that surrounds us and so forth. And in the process of that, it becomes less the word of God and more the words of men. And even as the Lord Jesus reflected upon that action done by the Pharisees in the first century in the Gospels, such as the Gospel of Matthew, he said that ultimately what will happen is the words of men will become the replacement for the Word of God. It will no longer even contain the Word of God. It will be totally the words of men. And that is just the natural evolution of that, sad to say. And Paul says he has no part in that whatsoever. When you read the opening verses of 2 Corinthians 4, he says, first, it is a gift to Paul. And he's plainly stated that. May I say, though, that also the gift of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is a gift to the people of the church, whether it be here at Corinth or whether it be now in the 21st century at Crescentville Baptist Church. And that is a gift in the preaching and the presentation of it. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and as you go back to Ephesians 4:11, and as you read there, and I read in part, it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And when you read verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 4, there were those that were given to the church for the purpose of clearly proclaiming the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, to give forth the truth of God's word. Ephesians 4:11 is not about ministering the word to the lost. The reason I know that is because it is for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. All those things pertain to the work of the local church. All those things really refer to the work that is being done in the edifying and building up of believers in Christ, those who have already put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. So then that we recognize that gift that is given both to Paul and his ministry and to the people through those that are identified in Ephesians chapter 4:11. And when you read these things, then he is burdened that people understand that it is the truth of the gospel, because he says, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Back in the third chapter in verse 5, we read, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Paul is going back to that thought, if you will, even for a moment, in the second part of this opening verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As we have received mercy, it is by his grace and mercy. It is not by anything that we have or that we have done. And the reason for that mercy is because we have an all-sufficient God that he has already spoken of in the previous chapter in verse 5. What do you read back in Titus chapter 3? And in the fifth verse, and Paul speaks back there, not by works of righteousness which we have done. You go back and you read those words of Titus chapter 3 verse 5, but according to his mercy, and then you have those three words, he saved us. For those people who think that salvation has any kind of works component to it whatsoever, Titus 3:5 echoes the truth of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You know, it is for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3:5 and Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 kind of go hand in hand to make that so very clear from the Scriptures, that when you see those things, Paul speaks here about the mercy of God. Truly, the gospel message is a message of God's mercy. It is a message of God's grace. It is a message of God's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we can praise God for that. And so then it is that which we gladly and freely extend to others that is of God's mercy through preaching, through teaching, so that other people might also know of God's mercy in salvation. And so Paul says that is the ministry. There is the empowerment of God's mercy. And because it is a work of God and not a work of men, therefore we faint not. We do not lose heart, nor do we show cowardice whatsoever. Paul persevered in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not because of himself, but because of the message that he had to give to other people and because of the empowerment of God to proclaim it. Folks, that doesn't just belong to the Apostle Paul. It doesn't belong just to those who are in full-time ministry. That is something that every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ ought to take to heart. You know, when we become weary in well-doing, when we become distracted by a lot of the things that go on around us, we need to be refocused upon that which is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be so devoted to that that we are energized just by the prospect that we can tell people what Christ has done for them on the cross of Calvary. The message ought to be energizing of itself. If we don't understand that, then we do not understand the power of God. And certainly we need to do it not in our own strength, but in His power. So then Paul here speaks about the importance of not losing heart, of not hesitating to give the whole counsel of God's Word, the whole message of Jesus Christ, indeed, so that it be untainted by the wisdom of men. Paul's honesty in manifesting the truth of God's Word is found there in verse 2 when he says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the Word of God deceitfully." Those were some charges that I'm sure were probably leveled against him. But the thing is, Paul makes it very plain that there is no deceit whatsoever in his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we talk about the hidden things of dishonesty or shame being renounced, when we talk about that there is no craftiness, that there is no necessity of cleverness and cunning, and when he focuses upon the matter of deceitfulness even here, and that is by ensnaring people, it is adulterating the truth. It is the picture of a huckster who goes around peddling his wares in the original language of this second verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The preaching of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is not snake oil to be merchandised. Neither is it to be changed in any way so that it becomes more palatable to people who otherwise might be somehow offended by it because it is so absolute, because it is so narrow in its presentation. Paul says, "We have given forth the truth. We have set aside all those things that we have seen that there are others who do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who have used the other means of the world. And in the process of doing that, all they have done is they have adulterated the truth. They have broken it down, watered it down, made it less than the truth of the Word of God, less than the gospel of Jesus Christ." Are you sensitive to the fact some people look at you and you're too narrow because of your testimony in Christ? "Oh, you're so narrow-minded. You got to open up some. You look at the times in which you live. Come on, get with it." I hear it. I'm sure many of you do too. How does that change the truth of God's Word? Why should we be so accommodating? Can I cut through a lot of the things that Paul speaks against here in verse 2 just for a moment? Here's the most basic intrinsic truth about this whole thing. When we begin to gravitate to the means of the world, or even the means of business, merchandising, name what you will, here's what we are really saying. That the gospel of Jesus Christ no longer has supernatural power to penetrate the heart and to make a change where a person is truly born again by the Spirit of God. Therefore, we must resort to these things, all men's work and wisdom, in order to accomplish the end of the gospel of Christ. You know it very simply by this: the end justifies the means. What you need to do is go back into Romans, the third chapter. I'll not take the time right now and read the opening verses that are there. Because Paul was accused of doing that, and he says, absolutely not, we would not do that. He echoes that truth here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, when he says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. We have no part in that, no interest in it. And if for nothing else, it goes back again to that third chapter, verse 5, of the sufficiency of God. And it's because the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is something where it is supernatural, not the natural work of men. It is the work of God. It is the work of God in its giving by its inspiration. It is the work of God that as we faithfully proclaim it, God does the work in the heart that we cannot touch, but He can. Our job is to simply proclaim the truth. Let God do His part within. Paul understood that principle. He speaks to it even very plainly here. And indeed, the problem of altering the truth so that it is acceptable to people becomes a very serious problem, because we do not want to change the truth whatsoever. We need to be very careful lest we add or take away from the whole counsel of God's Word. Do we understand that to do so is very strictly condemned in the New Testament Scriptures? Do you know the end of Revelation chapter 22, and I read from the second part of verse 18 and verse 19? This I will read to you here this morning. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Verse 19 of Revelation 22, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. You do not add, you do not take away. Can I simply draw a conclusion from that principle? Therefore, we honor this as the word of God. Therefore, we don't have any time for any other book. We do not recognize the Book of Mormon. We do not recognize the Pearl of Great Price. We do not honor the readings of Mary Baker Eddy and Christian Science as if it were the Word of God. We don't honor the Koran. Not the Word of God, people. We're talking about the truth of God's Word here this morning. We're talking about the principle, let God be true and every man a liar. And we need to come to a very clear conviction about this, because today some folks who are even believers seem to be confused. I'm going to be very plain. I'm going to be misunderstood. But we're talking about handling God's Word. We don't take that lightly. We don't have a tolerance for people who abuse it. We don't have accommodation for people who want to add other writings of men to it. But we do want people to know the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's what really counts more than anything else. Although we might understand the importance of that, because We are in a battle for that today. As Paul goes on here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the third verse looks at the other side of the battle, if you will. I read from verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The truth is concealed. The only question is by whom? And I want to be very clear about this one here this morning. One of the reasons why we read out of the Gospel of Matthew, the 13th chapter this morning. Because, first of all, let's state the case as Paul has here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If I ask the simple question, who is hiding the gospel of Jesus Christ from the hearts of men? There is but one answer, Satan. And one alone. Well, Pastor, we all know that. What's so important about that? Very simple, because when you come back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, and we read, as we have read even here this morning, my mind, goes to Mr. Camping on the radio. Now, I know I'm already in trouble because I'm in a church and I'm preaching and you're here listening, so you're just as much in trouble as I am. Be that as it may, Mr. Camping uses Matthew 13 because he uses this point in verse 11. He answered and said to them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heaven, but to them it is not given." Mr. Camping takes this position. You correct me if I'm wrong. I think I understand it quite well. The parables were not given to reveal. According to him, the parables were given to conceal, to hide the truth. And he uses Matthew 13:11 as a justification. What have I taught you about biblical interpretation? You always read it in context. And if you read further in the immediate context here, he goes back to the prophecy of Isaiah with the Jews and their blindness that is there. We'll address that as well. But as you read on further, though, there is no justification whatsoever for the parables to be used to conceal the truth. Quite the contrary, they were ordinary, common known stories and events and situations that would help unfold the truth to people so that they would more easily understand, not hide it. When we read these kinds of things, yes, it was true. Verse 13 of Matthew 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah." And he goes on, but will you read please from verse 15, "For the people's heart is wax gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed," read the words, "lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them." Who is doing the closing? The people, not God. What blasphemy to say that God would close people to the truth. Folks, you hear that kind of nonsense, you're to be offended. That kind of verbiage insults the Word of God. Make no mistake. Time and again, the Scriptures make clear what God's purpose is. Let me just give you a for instance, maybe two. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me read from verse 3. Paul writes, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Is that plain enough for you? You know, what a tragedy that is there. In the same way, I'm sorry, I should have done this one first when we were back in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, the Lord Jesus looks over the city of Jerusalem. And what does he say according to Matthew chapter 23, 37? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Let me just stop right there. Who sent the prophets? God did. Why did he send the prophets to them? So they could hear, so they could see, so they could understand, so they could come to trust in him. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings? And read the last three words of Matthew chapter 23, 37. Ye would not. So what was Jesus talking about back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13 where he quotes the prophet Isaiah? Because it was predicted that there would be those who would be his very people, the children of Israel, who when the Lord Jesus showed forth himself in his earthly ministry, and he is the Savior, and he is the Messiah, that they closed their eyes because they didn't want to see. They didn't want to hear. They didn't want to own him. I'll deal with that further this evening in the evening service. You'll have to come back for that part. But folks, let's make sure we're understood here. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what my Bible says. What a terrible thing to think that the gospel is closed to any soul. What a great tragedy to abuse the Word of God. I come back to the general theme here of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is concerned about truth. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth of the Word of God. Can I just dwell on that for a moment even with you here this morning? First of all, let's establish a principle. According to the Scripture, hear me, there is truth. There is absolute truth, incontrovertible truth. It exists. And it comes from God, and it comes from His Word. Now, you and I live in a time of, you know, where everything is relative. What men say, what men think, what men do doesn't change the fact that there is absolute truth. It comes from God. It's recorded in His Word. Men can say what they will. That's the wisdom of men. You got an issue with that? Go back to 1 Corinthians. Go back and reread chapter 1 about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men doesn't save one soul. The wisdom of God does. The wisdom of men. Yeah, my background in the days of science, and you go back in the history of science, you know, there was a time when the earth was the center of our solar system, if not the universe. That was set forth as a scientific principle. You know what? It was wrong. There are a lot of ways in which science has been catching up with the Bible for centuries. And every time they come around to something, they go, oh, we used to think it was this, but now we found out. And I say, yeah, you know what? I can show you that in the Bible. So glad you finally caught up. God is truth and the source of all truth. Whether anybody agrees or disagrees doesn't change what is absolute truth. But folks, truth is what you and I need here more this morning than anything else. I go back to the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them with thy truth, not the truth of men. Jesus prays to the Father, your truth will set them apart from all the things of the world. As you read the balance of John 17, 17, Thy word is truth. We have this cliche today. It's so clever. All truth is God's truth. You heard the expression? You haven't, you will. Let me tell you what it really means, what it's really saying. It is an effort by people to bootstrap the presumed truth of men to put it on par with the revealed truth of God and His Word. It is to somehow elevate what men think is true and make it just as authoritative as what God has said. Now, the facts of the matter are simply this. There are some things, you know, that are truthful, and men proclaim them. And I think, again, of the world of science, there are some things that we have discovered there that seem pretty well settled. You know, the laws of mechanics and all those kinds of things, they're pretty well established. But all they do is discover what God had already done. I've always liked that great quote of Michael Faraday. You may not have heard that name. A man very famous in the world of chemistry. I think thy thoughts after thee, O God, is what Faraday said. In other words, God, you were first. We just finally learn what you'd already done. To that degree, men discover truth, but it doesn't originate with them. They've just discovered what God has already set forth. And they don't always get it right. Maybe over time they will. But it doesn't change the fact that there is absolute truth. It is unchanging because it comes from God. It is revealed in His written word. It is recorded for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And is profitable for, and it goes on, doctrine and so forth and so on, the whole list there. And you go on to the 17th verse, and it says that as we receive the doctrine of God's Word, as we receive the teachings of God's Word, so then we are thoroughly equipped. Read verse 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Doesn't say now you need this plus. You need this, but you also make sure you check on that. But then there is also the one who is the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has revealed Himself in His written Word by the means of inspiration. And in that process then has given a Bible so that we can study it as we are even here this morning. But the thing is, we need also to recognize that the written word points to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. I go back to the Gospel of John chapter 1. And it says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. I can go on down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when you read that in the original language and you come to that term logos, the Word, some people kind of scratch their heads. You know, why in the world would that be a term or a name that is used for Jesus Christ, as it obviously is in John chapter 1? Because it is that very same principle of God revealing Himself to men. Where the very mind of God was revealed by the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of the written Word. So then there came that marvelous time in history when God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to show forth the very presence of God in the presence of men on the face of the earth. And God was speaking through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who had the privilege of seeing Him here on earth. Praise God, in the written Word, those things are recorded for us. They are preserved. We don't have the privilege of personal experience, But we have the advantage of secondhand experience that has been guided by the Spirit of God, and it is preserved, and it is still authoritative, and it is still the absolute truth today as it was in the beginning. Make no mistake about it whatsoever. So then let me come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I've gone a long way, but purposely here this morning. Because we were dealing with a question, really two questions. Number one, is there absolute truth? Where does it come from? And then secondly, who is blinding men from the truth? And it's not God. That one thought I want to make sure is painfully clear. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Is verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Will you please notice either you have heard the gospel, you've trusted in Jesus Christ, or you are lost. Let me say it another way. You are lost apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we say in Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan does everything possible to keep the truth from lost souls. He does so by inflicting spiritual blindness. We've already seen that back in chapter 3, verse 14, but their minds were blinded, is the way that 2 Corinthians 3:14 opens there. But the thing is, to look at this, what is this all about? It is about hiding the truth of the gospel. In fact, the idea uses the very word veil. Remember, we were dealing with that back in chapter 3. The veil that is over their eyes, so they can't see. Satan doesn't want people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Doesn't want them to see the truth as it's written on the pages of our Bible. Does not want people to come to understand that they're sinners in the sight of God, who can't do a thing to save themselves, who need the grace and the mercy of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ, and trust in Him as a personal Savior. Satan militates against that 24/7. He's fighting that battle even right now, right here. Satan does everything he can to hinder or hide the light, leaving souls in spiritual darkness. What is darkness anyway but the absence of light? I used to deal with those kinds of things for many years. And I learned a truth that is recorded back again in John chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended," and the word behind comprehended is overcame. Overcame it not. Light can dispel darkness. Darkness cannot absorb light. I think that's just a good scientific principle. You actually learned the fact of science from John chapter 1. Isn't that amazing? Who would have thought there was science in the Bible? Oh, there's a lot. In the New Testament here, though. Gospel of John. But understand the point that is being made, though. The only way you keep people in darkness, the only way you keep people blinded, is that you prevent light to shine upon their hearts. And that's exactly what Paul is dealing with here. Read the second part of 2 Corinthians 4:4. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Paul wrote it this way in Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Darkness and blindness. The inability to see. The inability to have light reveal what is truly there. What a great problem. It was a problem for the Jews who would not recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior and Messiah. But can we appreciate, though, that unless that darkness is taken away, unless it is overcome, even as we have read here in the fourth verse, souls will still be lost. I can go back to Matthew, the 13th chapter, when Jesus says to his disciples, and I'll only read in part, verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." We live today in the church age in the time of the greatest light that has ever been shown forth. To have all the Word of God written for us. But the thing is, we need for people to realize that they dwell in darkness, that they are blinded to the truth. I need to digress for a moment. Would you indulge me, please? I go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Yep. Hear me this morning. Blindness can still be a problem for believers, not just those who are lost. Verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and the virtue knowledge, the knowledge temperance, the temperance patience, the patience godliness, and the godliness brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me just stop right there. To whom is Peter writing? He's writing to believers in Christ. Now read verse 9. "But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." We must come to the light of Jesus Christ, yes. But folks, we need to walk in that light as he is in the light. The sad truth is, that where those graces do not abound, where there is not that work that is performed in the heart since the day that we have been saved, we may yet have a problem with spiritual blindness if we're not careful. And so we note it very well. I come back again. Verse 6, with this I'll close. "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Would you say that's your testimony here this morning? Can you say those same words that Paul has spoken here? And in the sixth verse, can we understand again that this is not something that men can do, but it is the supernatural work of God? How do I know that? "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." What's Paul talking about? He's going all the way back to creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. "Let there be light." And there was light. Where did it come from? God spoke it. There it is. It's about as supernatural as you can get, folks. Will you please notice then that Paul uses the analogy here in verse 6. And he says, just as God did that marvelous work of creating that light, speaking it into existence. So then we have had the privilege of hearing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It has shined a light upon our hearts, such as men cannot produce, such as men do not know for the things of men. It's only a work that God can do because it's supernatural. But what has it done? It has given the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is really a good definition for what we know as illumination. Illumination is where the Word of God suddenly shines upon our heart. We go, I get it. That's what it's all about. That's what it means. And God does a marvelous work of grace by shining that light. As Moses looked upon the passing glory of God, so now we may gaze upon the eternal glory of God, reflected in the God-man Jesus Christ. So we may come to an understanding of the gospel, the glory of Christ. Because we come to trust in Him as our personal Savior. Folks, the only question is, has that light shined upon your heart today? Yes or no? It's either darkness or light. It's either blindness or seeing plainly in the Scriptures. It's either we're saved or we're lost. No middle ground. One or the other. Which are you today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the light of your word. And Lord, I pray that Satan be hindered who would hide it from our hearts. Oh, that the Spirit of God might shine it brightly so that we understand the need to trust in Christ and His finished work. Oh, Lord, help us here this morning if we know the Savior to be glad and rejoice. What marvelous glory it is. But Lord, if there be one here this morning who knows not Christ, Lord, I pray that you take aside the veil and let them see as we pray. As their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed, I pause but for a moment. My friend, you're here this morning. You do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. May I invite you to trust Him today. Simply raise a hand. Pastor, pray for me. I need the trust in Christ. I don't want to be blind anymore. I see now. Pray for me. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. It is your word. It is your truth. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to respond as you desire. May we be thankful for the truth of thy word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.